Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
I'd like to invite you to come into the tabernacle with me this morning, and we're going to look at the different articles of furniture there. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the tabernacle, and we are beginning in Exodus chapter 25, continuing our study. And so we've begun a study in the tabernacle of God. This is a tabernacle or a place of worship that he instructed Moses to build in the wilderness that he might come and dwell with his people. And if we were to come into the tabernacle from the front door there, this is what we would see almost, not quite. Because we would see there on the right, you can see the table of showbread, and there on the left is the lampstand. But in front of us, we would actually see, instead of the Ark of the Covenant that we do see, we would see these blue drapes closed, the curtains would be closed, and instead in the front middle would be this altar of incense that you see just put off to the left there. You would not see into the Holy of Holies. And so the Ark of the Covenant would be behind that veil. Only once a year would anyone see that, and that would be the high priest who would go in behind the veil once a year. So this kind of gives us an idea of the simple and the humble furnishings of this tabernacle. Now, to give you an idea of the structure and the size of this tabernacle, from this corner to this corner is about 14 feet. The tabernacle was only about 15 feet wide. So about this wide is all that this would be here. And then it was 15 feet square for the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. So the Ark would, if we were to put it in this place here, the Ark would be right about where the piano is. And this this Holy of Holies would end right about at this point, 15 feet square. And it was 15 feet high. It was a perfect cube. Then from here, we'd go back another 30 feet. So that would be back, not quite to those double doors. And it would only be this, like I said, this narrow back. It wouldn't be, really, it wouldn't be as many square feet as this sanctuary is. So we're not talking about a large dwelling place or a large structure. But inside, all of the walls were just pure gold. And so it was a beautiful, beautiful place. You have on your notes, I copied something out of my study Bible, that give you a layout of the tabernacle and the tabernacle grounds. And as it says, this tabernacle's been enlarged for clarity because the grounds actually were much bigger than the tabernacle grounds look in proportion to the tabernacle. If they brought it down to the size it actually was, it'd be much smaller than this little rectangular that you see in your notes. So it shows you kind of where the articles were, the altar for the burnt offering, the bronze laver, the candlestick, the showbread, and the incense and the ark. Now, where was the door to the grounds of the tabernacle located? Does anybody remember? East, right. So there where that E is, that's where you would actually enter in if you were one of the priests to come and minister in the tabernacle of the Lord. So today, we're going to begin in verse 23. We're going to be studying the table of showbread. The table of showbread. Showbread means the bread of face or the bread of presence. The bread of face or the bread of presence. So verse 23 in Exodus chapter 25, it says, God is commanding Moses on the instruction of the construction of it. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, did you notice here, it's very very subtle, but it says, you shall also make. That word also. This little word connects the table of showbread with the Ark of the Covenant that we studied last week. Okay, this isn't like separate. They have this connection here. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was where the mercy seat rested. So on top of the Ark was the box below. On top, the lid was called the mercy seat, and the 2 cherubim were on top of that, those 2 angels. And that was the place where God's holy presence abided. His presence would abide in the middle between those 2 cherubim. Above the mercy seat, okay? There was a radiant presence. And from above that, there was this pillar of fire at night and cloud during the day. And you're going to see some visuals regarding that in later weeks. I'll show you that as well as we study and get into those other aspects of the tabernacle. But unlike the ark, the table of showbread was able to be enjoyed by the high priest and all of his family every Sabbath. So only the high priest and only once a year would go in and minister and put blood on the Ark of the Covenant there on the top, the mercy seat, once a year. So he would go behind the veil. But this table of showbread that's in the front right, that was where the bread of presence was, and that was where the children of Aaron and his sons, the high priest and their family, they could come and they would actually eat off that table every Sabbath. And they would change the loaves out at that time. So the table of showbread, on the table of showbread, there sat 12 loaves of bread. And each one of these loaves would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it spoke of equality and unity before God, that each of them were represented, but none was greater than the other. And so every Sabbath, the bread would be replaced with fresh bread. So this table was a table of fellowship. It was a table of bread, and it was a table where the presence of God was, and there was fellowship between God and man. Perhaps you're here today, and you might say, you know, I don't really sense the presence of God in my life like I would like to, or like you maybe felt it was at one time. It used to be stronger in your life, and you wish God's presence was more real to you. And I want to invite you to the table of presence, or the table of showbread this morning, that you might experience God's presence in a greater way in your life. Remember in Psalm 23, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And Jesus is still setting a table for us. It's interesting to me that at the Last Supper, Jesus actually prepared that table. He set the table up. He put the order together. He had everything ready for his disciples. He personally made those preparations. He didn't delegate them. He wanted to prepare a table for them. At the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are going to have a table set before us. It's going to be prepared there by our host and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this is the Lord's table, and we call it a communion table. And that's his table of fellowship. It's a place where we fellowship with the Lord. We fellowship with bread, and we fellowship with the wine. It's where the presence of Jesus ministers to us in a powerful way. That's why it says in Luke chapter 22, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying what? This is my body broken for you. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." And so we are to remember him and recognize his presence, his fellowship with us as we partake of the communion table. So the Bible also, this word of God, is like the bread of God, and it also is a place of fellowship. You fellowship with the Lord. His presence is sensed as we commune with him in the scriptures. Amen? And so these are places of fellowship. Now, the table's interesting to me, the measurements of the table. It's really a lot like the size similar to the table I have in front of this pulpit. Now, the table in front of the pulpit is only about a foot, well, maybe 14 inches wide, and this one was about 18 inches wide, the table of presence. But it wasn't a whole lot different than that. About that long, a little wider, about 4 inches wider, and about that high. And we see these measurements, 2 cubits in length. We remember last week we talked about a cubit. It's approximately the distance from the tip of your finger to the bottom of your elbow. So it's about 18 inches. So 2 cubits would be what? About 36 inches, okay? 1 cubit in width, so it'd be about 18 inches wide, and then a cubit and a half tall, so about 27 inches high. Now, 2 is interesting. 2 is the number of union, the number of communion, and the number of agreement. So 2 represents to us the idea of union or communion or agreement. Amos 3:3 is a powerful scripture. It says, "How can 2 walk together except they be agreed? Boy, that's a good word. How can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a good thing for us to know in relationships, business partnerships. There's a whole lot of truth in that little verse. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, if we want to have communion or union with God, we have to be in agreement with God. You see the correlation there? So two is the number of union, you and God. And if you want to have communion with God, you have to be in agreement with Him. So the number two represents union, communion, or agreement. You have to come into agreement with Him. And that's why verses like Isaiah 1:18 are so powerful, where God gives us His heart for us, and He says, "Come now, let us reason together, you and I, says the Lord. And though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as white as wool." So when we confess our sins to God, we literally are agreeing with Him about our condition, and we are asking Him to forgive us of those sins. And so the key point here is confession of sin is not a promise to never commit that sin again. And a lot of times we have that idea, if we confess our sin, we have to be able to promise we'll never commit this sin again. And we all know we probably will, right? And so it becomes a hindrance to where we almost put off a confession of our sins, where we say, well, I'm not worthy to confess my sin because I know I might do that again. But understand this, and that's why I've made it the key point here, is confession of sin is not a promise never to commit that sin again. It's simply this, agreeing with God about our condition and asking Him to forgive us. How many of us can do that? Every one of us. Every one of us. That's why salvation is so profoundly simple, and yet so often we make it so difficult because the enemy tries to get us to buy into these lies of, you can't confess your sins, you can't do that because you're going to sin again. Does God already know our sins? Sure He does. What He wants is He wants us to acknowledge our sin. That's all He's saying. You acknowledge that you are sinner. You acknowledge that you have fallen short of my standard of holiness. And in that acknowledgement, ask me to forgive you, and I will gladly have mercy upon you. So when we confess our sins to God, something very powerful happens. Very powerful. He frees us from guilt. He frees us from condemnation, and He sets us free so that we might have power to live a more holy life, a more righteous life. So confessing our sins to God literally frees us from guilt and condemnation and from the power of the enemy. In a few weeks, our college group is going to go on a retreat. And during this retreat, this weekend retreat, they're going to all have the opportunity to go before God and just confess their sins. And in doing so, just bringing the sins that they have in their life and breaking free of the bondage of the past to experience a greater dimension of freedom and just peace and fellowship with God in their lives. I'm so excited about what God's going to do up at that retreat. I encourage you to be praying for them in the weeks ahead as they are even now preparing, and they've been preparing for several weeks for this retreat, that God would just do mighty miracles in their life of freedom and deliverance and blessing. Amen? Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So get ready, college students, because you're going to get the mercy of God, because you're going to be confessing your sins, because you're going to be breaking free of the bondage of the past. Get ready for God's mercy to just rain on you. Get ready for God's forgiveness to rain on you. Get ready for God's presence to be more real in your life. You're going to see so many things open up to you. The Word of God is going to come alive to you in a greater way because of this whole idea, this principle of communion with God through agreeing with God about our condition. It sets us free, and we have the presence of God in our life in a more powerful way. So two is the number of union, communion, or agreement. Number one, one cubic wide for the table measurement, one is the number of unity. So it's at the Lord's table that not only do we have communion with God, but we also have unity with the Lord. Unity takes place. There's a unity with God that takes place, and there's a unity with one another. We have a unity with Christians. And consider this, the partaking of the bread or the body of Jesus, representing his body, and the blood of Jesus, this is something that has been celebrated and observed throughout centuries all over the world, and it literally is the single thing that unites us in a symbol, if you would, of all Christians, because all Christians, true Christians, partake of this sacred meal of fellowship. So it's a fellowship of communion with God, but it's also a meal of fellowship of the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Now, next week, we're going to be dividing our church into two services, the 8:30 service, the 10:30 service. So we're going to go from a one-service church to a two-service church. This is the last service that we're going to have together on a Sunday morning like this, together as one body. And so I want to share the Lord's table together with you today. And that's why some people came in and go, wait a minute, it's not the first Sunday of the month. No, it isn't. But it's the last Sunday of this month, and it's the last Sunday that we're going to partake of communion together as one body on a Sunday morning. Now, there'll be other opportunities. For instance, we're hoping to have a Seder supper next year. That's a neat communion time. That's where you get the whole meal. And we're going to be doing that, opening up to the whole body. I hope you all can come and be a part of that. That's going to be a time when we gather together as a whole family, church family, and partake of the communion meal again. So when we see this communion table here this morning, it speaks of God's presence. And as we partake of communion this morning, we want to partake of it remembering Jesus, remembering how he unites us, because we are gathered together. I tell people when they're looking for a church, I say, you know, there's a lot of things that people look for in a church when you're out there searching for a church, okay? And, you know, I've been in ministry for 27 years, I think it is, and I basically, in my opinion, I boiled it down to two things that are really the most important ingredients to a church. And now, there are other things that are important to being a part of a church. Let me say this. But the two things to me that are the most important that a lot of people miss when they're looking for a church is they're looking for a church maybe that has a group that, let's see, do they have some people that are kind of like my age, or do they have this activity or this going on or this meeting or that meeting? Consider this. The most important thing about finding a church is you need to find a place where you hear the chief shepherd through the shepherd. When he teaches, more or less when the pastor is teaching the Word of God, do you hear the voice of Jesus? Are you getting to know the heartbeat of Jesus Christ through the shepherd of the church? Because if you don't hear the shepherd's voice through the pastor, then you're obviously in the wrong flock. You're not one of his sheep, because God says he's going to speak to his sheep. He's going to use the pastor to speak to you. If he's not using that pastor to speak to you, you're in the wrong flock. It doesn't mean one service you might go and you go, yeah, I didn't get much out of this service. That's fine. But if you go to two or three services and you're still not hearing God speak to you, then something's either wrong, seriously wrong with your walk with God, or you're just not in the right flock. That's all. Go look for another flock where God's speaking to you. But that's not the only thing to look for, because you can hear God's voice when you're listening to the radio. And these people aren't your pastors, they're just good Bible teachers. Because when someone's preaching the Word of God, you should hear the voice of Jesus. But it should be in a very unique, profound way when you're in the right church, the church that he has destined for you. So that's the first thing I tell people. The second thing is I feel that you need to be in a place where you sense that you belong. More or less, when you walk into a church, you go, you know what? These are just the people that I'm to grow in the Lord with. This is my family. This is where God has placed me. This is the family that I'm to grow in the Lord in. I'm to be discipled in. I'm supposed to know God better and know them and pray for them and have them pray for me. And you feel this sense of family and belonging. So if those two things aren't involved in whatever church experience you're in, then you're in the wrong flock. Because wherever he's placed you, that's a family that's going to embrace you and going to encourage you in your Christian walk. Amen? So with that in mind, we are going to thank the Lord for what he's done for us here. We're going to remember how Jesus has united us, and he has gathered us together as a family. I'm closer to some of you than I'm closer to some of you than I am to my own brother or sister, my own blood family, okay? I'm closer to you than I am to them. Why? Because the Spirit of God has drawn us together. He's bound us together. You know what I'm talking about. You're closer to some of the people here than you are to your own family members. Why? Because you're in God's family. And there's a special bond that happens there. Amen? So this communion table speaks of love. It speaks of thankfulness. It speaks of blessing and our unity in Christ. So if I could have the ushers come forward at this time, the worship team come on up, and we are going to pass out the elements of communion, and we're going to partake of the communion table as the priest would come and they would partake with their families once a week. We're going to partake of this communion meal. We're going to do it together as the last time we partake of the meal as a collective body on a Sunday morning. Next Sunday, we're going to have the first service partaking of communion together, and then the second service partaking of communion together. And so this is a very special time. Amen? Now, if you're here as our guest, I want to say this. You're welcome to partake of the Lord's table with us. This is the Lord's table, okay? So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've accepted him into your life and your heart as your Savior, then I want to encourage you to receive these elements with us. Don't wait. Start passing. So you're able and definitely encouraged to partake of the Lord's table. What if you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm kind of just checking this all out. That's great. I'm glad you're here with us. I would encourage you to abstain from the elements, because this is a fellowship offering and a communion with God. And just abstain right now and just say, you know what, I'm going to let those elements pass because I'm not sure that I'm ready to receive Christ. I'm not sure that I'm ready to make that commitment. Because this is a representation of I am receiving Christ's body, his blood for forgiveness of my sins. So it's very profound. It's kind of a symbol of our salvation. Amen? So hold on to the elements and we'll partake of them together after this time of worship. Verse 24, and you shall overlay this table with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And so the table materials were acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. Now, we discussed last week how this acacia wood is interestingly a type and a symbol of Jesus Christ. So we see this wood overlaid with gold, just like the Ark of the Covenant. We see this again in the Table of Showbread. And the wood represents the humanity of Jesus. The gold represents the deity of Jesus. Each item of the tabernacle speaks to us of the person and the work of Christ. And we're going to learn more about each item. Next week, we're going to be discovering the candlestick. And so we see more and more about Jesus. We'll be discovering it in deeper ways. Now, there was a molding of gold or a crown of gold all around the table, just like the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember. This little lip of gold, that would come up maybe an inch or two around the edge. Why was that there? It was there to keep all of the bread on the table, so nothing would spill off or fall off of the table. It was made of gold because it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 25. He says, you shall make it for a frame a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for a frame all around. So the table had not one, but two frames or crowns around it. So unlike the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top that had the one crown around it, this now has a double crown, one behind the other, going around the whole perimeter of the table. Isn't that interesting? And these crowns were separated by a distance of approximately 4 inches. Now, why were there two molded frames or crowns around this table? You might remember that Jesus was crowned twice. Interestingly, once he was crowned with a crown of thorns. as he suffered and died as the King of the Jews. But a second time, he was crowned with glory and honor, the book of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So like I said, this bread or these crowns were placed around the table to keep the bread on the table so that not a crumb would fall off. Did you notice the distance between them? It says a hand's breadth. Now, a hand's breadth was this distance of the breadth of your hand, which, like I said, is about 4 inches. So this distance, he said, a hand's breadth between the two. Interesting. Do you remember Jesus speaking to the disciples, how secure they were as they rested in his hand? In John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," Jesus declares, "and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So the hand was a place of security for the believer, a place of safety. I wonder if the hand breadth width between the two crowns that kept the bread from falling, as remember they traveled through the wilderness with these instruments, if that can be used as an illustration for you and I today to see the all-keeping power of God in our lives. You see, as Christians, we too are on a journey through the wilderness of life. We're wandering through life, aren't we? And the life of this world, and the hand of our Savior Jesus keeps us from falling. The hand of Jesus keeps us in the love of God. Jude verse 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen." Verse 26 goes on and says, "And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them." Verse 29, "And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And so you'll see that there's other instruments, other vessels that were on this table. So when it speaks of the king of Babylon in later years taking the vessels of the temple of the Lord, these vessels that would rest on the table of showbread, probably the table itself too, were carted off to Babylon. And so there were more than just the loaves of bread, the 12 loaves of bread on this table. There were vessels or instruments as well. It was a pitcher to hold the wine because they would fellowship with the bread and the wine as they ate the bread. The priest would come in. So the table had these other instruments that were used for the table. Now, whenever the table of showbread is mentioned, it always speaks of both the table and the bread upon it. They're never really separated. They're considered one. Similarly, when we speak of the communion table, it's always the communion table and the elements upon it, isn't it? So that's kind of the way they spoke of it that way with the table of showbread or the table of presence. Let's look quickly here at the type of Christ that we see in this table. There's many different types. We're going to identify, I think, 4 of them this morning. It speaks of Christ as our salvation. The table of presence speaks of Christ as our salvation. He supplies the staple of life. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew 22, Jesus told this parable about a king whose son was getting married. And they invited these guests, and they declined the offer. They didn't want to come to the marriage feast. And so he said to his servants, "Go out to the highways and byways and invite all that would come in to celebrate at the table, that they would come and eat." And it's the same way with the message of salvation. The gospel of the kingdom has gone out to the whole world. Everyone is invited to this table of presence, to know the presence of God, to have him come into their lives. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So this table of is a table of salvation, and Christ is there offering himself and his presence to all the world. Secondly, it speaks of Jesus as our life giver and our life sustainer. So there were two types of material used for the bread of presence. This is interesting. During the wilderness journey, they used manna for the bread of presence. That's all they had, was manna. So they used manna to make this bread of presence, these 12 loaves that would represent the children of Israel. They used the bread of heaven, if you will. John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So we see this manna, obviously, as a representation or a type of Jesus. And so these loaves in the wilderness journey were made of manna. They represented Christ. After the children of Israel entered into the promised land, the manna didn't fall anymore. Now they had to use what? Regular flour. And they would have to use this flour, grind this flour very fine. It was to be made of this finely ground, very powdery flour, much like we have today, that white flour that's just like powder. So it was to be ground very smooth and was not to have any leaven in it. Manna didn't have leaven. That wasn't a problem back then. But then when they were to make these cakes that were going to go on the table of showbread, table of presents, they would have no leaven in them at all. And so we remember the words of Jesus where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Jesus sustains our life, doesn't he? And because he rose from the dead, we have assurance of the resurrection from the dead and eternal life. Thirdly, it speaks of Christ as a sinless, suffering, sweet fragrance to the Lord. Sinless because it was baked without leaven. And leaven in the Bible is always a type of sin. Suffering because the bread was baked in a furnace of fire. And Jesus withstood the flames of hell, suffering and temptation for us. And a sweet fragrance because it was also sprinkled with a powdery fine frankincense on top of these loaves. And that's found in Leviticus 24. Fourth, this speaks of Christ as food for his priests. Remember, the priests were invited to partake of the table of showbread. There were requirements, though. This was interesting. There were requirements for those who would partake of the showbread. No stranger, no hired servant, no priest with a running sore could eat of the holy bread. So if you were a stranger, a sojourner, you had a running sore, you could not partake of the bread. Why? Because a stranger or hired servant has someone that denies the Lord. There, Jesus said, a hired servant is a hireling that's going to deny me when the tribulation comes and the pressures come. They have no place at his table. A running sore speaks of that which would defile us, okay? So no one with defilement was to be welcomed at the table of the Lord. Why? Because sin makes us unworthy of fellowship with Jesus. And therefore what? We must confess our sins and then be forgiven of our sins. Now notice also the showbread doesn't cost the priest anything. It's free, isn't it? It was given to them freely. Leviticus 21, verses 17 through 23 gives regulations for the priests. The priests that ministered to the Lord, if you were of the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron, and you were going to minister, you had certain qualifications. You had certain age qualifications, but also it says that if a priest had any defect, if a priest was blind, if the priest was lame, marred, or had any broken bone, eczema, or scabs, they could not partake of the ministry that priests ministered in the tabernacle. They couldn't accept the sacrifices. They couldn't be part of the tabernacle ministry at all. They were not allowed in the presence of the tabernacle if you had any of these things as far as ministering as a priest in the priestly duties and functions there. We understand this spiritually today. It's very profound. Because there's many people today that aren't serving the Lord. They're not in ministry, even though God would love to see them involved in ministry. But they're not. Why? Because they've got some spiritual lameness in their life, some spiritual defect in their life that hinders them from serving the Lord, doesn't it? But I want you to understand something wonderful. No matter how spiritually lame, no matter how blind or defective or marred or broken the priest was, he couldn't serve the Lord in the tabernacle ministry, but he was welcome at this table. So he could come hobbling in if he was lame. He could come stumbling in if he was blind. He couldn't serve in the function and the ministry of the tabernacle. Of course, that's because it's a type of Christ, our high priest, who was without blemish. And that's why those regulations were set forth. But they were all welcome at this table to eat. That was not forbidden them. So no matter how broken or deformed or defaced they were welcome to still partake of the table. They couldn't minister in the service, but they were welcome to partake of the table. So he couldn't serve at the altar of sacrifice. He couldn't light the lampstand that we're going to see next week. He was always there. He couldn't go into the holy place. He couldn't light the incense before the Lord, but he was invited to this table. There's a story many centuries ago, about a lame man whose name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and he was the grandson of Saul, the king of Israel. And what happened was David and Jonathan were friends, dear friends. And they had made a covenant or a pact to not only protect one another, but also their descendants. After King Saul died and David became king, David sought out the descendants of Saul, and by the virtue of Saul, Jonathan, his son, and those descendants, that he might show kindness unto them. He wanted to invite them to his table. And the story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and it says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" What had happened years before this was that Mephibosheth was only 5 years old, and his nurse had picked him up in haste, and in her haste she tripped and fell, and as she fell, she landed on him and broke both of his feet. So this young man was lame in his feet. He couldn't walk. And when he was grown up to be a man, he was in hiding for fear of his life. He was afraid of David, that he might want to somehow wipe out the whole family of Saul. And so he's hiding, and David calls for him. So you can imagine, he's trembling as he comes before the king, thinking maybe he's going to be executed, because a lot of the kings did. They executed any rivals. That's throughout history. But David wanted to show kindness to Mephibosheth. And so David spoke kindly to him, and he told him, "For the rest of your life, you will continually eat food and feast from this table." I like that word continually, because that literally means constantly, always, evermore, stretching out into eternity forever and ever. David says, "You will always be welcome at this table. For as long as you're alive, you're welcome at my table." So I want you to know something. Mephibosheth came and sat at David's table every day. He was there at the king's table. He was treated like a son, not like a servant. And as he sat at the table of the king, his lame feet were hidden from view. He wasn't seen as a son with a defect. He was seen as a son which was completely whole. All of his defects were hidden at the table. He was whole. He was worthy to be there. And I'm reminded that Jesus sought me while I was a sinner. And when I had defects and I had brokenness, I was unable to walk. I was unable to fight. And I was hiding from his presence. And he came, and he didn't care about the defectiveness of my brokenness and sin. And he invites me to the table. And at his table, I become a son who is seen as without blemish, without spot, because he washes me from that. He cleanses me from that, and he covers that. And so he sets before me a banqueting table, and before you as well. And the Bible says his banner over us is love. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Lord, you have invited us to sit at your table this morning, every one of us, to spend time in fellowship with you, Lord, to receive nourishment from you as we have broken your word and opened it up today. Lord, at your table, we enjoy a relationship with you as sons and as daughters of the King.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.